of James. We're beginning a new series in this book as we walk verse by verse, passage by passage through the book of James over the next several months. And on Sunday mornings, in some ways, we are just involved in a large group Bible study. Part of my intention as I prepare these messages and as we hear God's word read and as I share is for us to really take an opportunity to dive into the text and to see what's there. I hope never to come up with something so new and novel that you've never heard of it before. If I did, it's probably wrong. But it's an opportunity for us to look and say, oh, there it is, right there in God's word. Promises that we have, hope that we have, encouragement that we have, strength that we have, coming from God's word. And so it's an opportunity for us to study together, to learn together, to grow together, to encourage one another, and for God's word to encourage us as the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to our lives. And so I do encourage you to have your Bible week by week as we go through, and trust that as we study together, you'll see what God's word says and how it applies to our lives. We're jumping into the book of James, and for those of you who may not be familiar with who James is the half-brother of Jesus. Most commentators believe that he wrote one of the earliest writers, perhaps even the earliest writer, prior to 49 AD in the Jerusalem church. He was writing particularly to Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad. That's what, if you were in Sunday school, they mentioned it this morning about the diaspora, or those who were scattered abroad because of persecution, and they were living in other areas outside of Jerusalem and outside of that area. And so James is writing to them and writing to all believers to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. James is in some ways kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you read most of Paul's writings, Paul will start with a big teaching section in the first half of the book, and then in the second half of the book, he'll get into a lot more practical application. But when you read James, he just jumps into it, and it's very much like Proverbs, a lot of pithy statements and biblical truths, just one right after another. And so I want to encourage you to take this time to sit down and read through the book of James as we're studying it together and allow God's word to speak to you. As James begins, we see his attitude. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a bondservant. Quite literally, this could be translated as slave, that he recognized that Jesus was his Lord and Master. Even though he had lived with Jesus and had walked with him, he recognized who he truly is as Lord God. And so he says that he is a bondservant. And he doesn't take the fact that he grew up with Jesus, because it wasn't about the physical proximity to Christ. It was about the spiritual relationship that he had as he put his faith in Christ after the resurrection and walked closely with him. And this first section that we're going to look at, we're confronted with the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to me? If I'm God's child and I'm walking with him and I'm living for him and I desire to see him glorified in my life, why does trials and tribulation come into our lives? Why doesn't he intervene more directly than he often does? And so James begins by launching into very practical yet difficult truths concerning trials. And he doesn't give all of the answers on why trials enter our lives. And there are a variety of reasons why they do and things that God is doing. But he does share with us perspective for us to have in the midst of them. And he begins by reminding us of our need for wisdom. This is in verses 2 through 4. In fact, look at what he says at the beginning of verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Life is hard. Life is challenging. We have things that we never anticipated that come into our lives. And as believers, we're not spared from those trials and tribulations. We're not spared from the difficulties in life. And it can cause us to ask why. And James begins by saying, count it all joy. I was reminded, in fact, I looked up the lyrics to an old song from the 80s, which I can call it old now. It's like 45 years old. Do you remember Don't Worry, Be Happy? That was the dumbest song. You know, it tells you, you know, you lost your job. Don't worry, be happy. Your rent is late. You're going to get evicted. Don't worry, be happy. That isn't what James is saying. In fact, one pastor I read, he said this. He said, you know, people read this and think, oh, great, a letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko. That isn't what James is saying here. He's not telling us to live in denial and delusion about the trials in our lives, but he is asking us, how do we respond to them? And what he is not saying is that we should celebrate our trials. He's not telling the sports player to rejoice in his career-ending injury or the manager that loses his job because the company's downsizing to throw a party. He doesn't mean to yell praise God when you accidentally cut off your finger cutting wood in the backyard. He doesn't tell us to say, hurrah, my relative just passed away. God doesn't call us to deny the reality of the things we're going through. He doesn't tell us to call something good that is bad. He doesn't tell us just to stoically grit our teeth and just resolve to accept whatever happens without any emotions. But what he wants us to see is the greater reality than the trial that we're facing. He tells us how to respond in the midst of trials. He says, count it all joy in the midst of everything that we face. Not necessarily for the trial in and of itself, but what God is doing through that trial. So we don't have to deny reality to fulfill this verse. I think of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis with Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, he gets sold into slavery. He gets falsely accused and thrown in prison. It's probably decades later that he finally gets out and eventually becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he has the opportunity to address his brothers who had sold him into slavery years ago, and it presumed he was just dead. And he looks at his brothers and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He didn't deny the fact that what they had done was wrong and never should have been done. It was evil. It was sin. He said, you meant it for evil. But he recognized that beneath that was God's purpose in the midst of that, that God had a plan through all of that, that he could see God at work in the midst of his trial. In fact, at one point he says, God sent me to Egypt. Even though when we read the story, we know it was because of the jealousy and the anger of his brothers that he was sold into slavery, but he saw God's hand behind it. That God was working in the midst of those trials, even though they in themselves weren't good things. We can see this in the New Testament as well in Acts chapter 5, 40 and 41. It says this, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then it says, they left their presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that's why we can see Paul in Acts 16, when he and Silas are thrown in prison, it says, and they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. See, in the midst of our trials and tribulation, we're to draw our joy and our strength from God. And notice what he says here. He just says various trials, various kinds of trials. It's this all-encompassing term that he's intentionally nonspecific, because there's many areas of life that we face trials. We can go through physical trials. There's the pain of aging, and there's birth defects and debilitating injuries and sickness that we face. We can go through intellectual trials. Maybe it's struggling with school. Perhaps it's a situation with being flat out contradicted, or maybe it's problems with memory. You know, one of the things that I've been learning, and as I've gotten older, and back, and some of you may be aware, in 2021, I had a stroke. But one of the consequences is it, and I don't know if it's from the stroke or from COVID or just getting older, but my short-term memory, it isn't as good as it used to be. In fact, when I'm writing a sermon, I will sit there and I will have the most brilliant idea ever imagined, or so I think, because I turned to write it down and I forgot exactly what I was going to be. And I'm like, I thought it was good. What was it? And I have no idea, and it doesn't come back. There are times when I'm looking at something and the right word just doesn't come out, and I'm looking at it, or I'm looking at a person and their name is just a complete blank, and I'm trying to remember, and I'm like, I know this person. Jen. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But it happens more and more as I get older. And these are trials that we face. It can be emotional. I just got a text yesterday from a friend that, and he just asked me to pray for him because he's so lonely. And that was the second time somebody had texted me this week to just pray for loneliness. Or perhaps it's depression that set in and you keep telling yourself, or maybe others tell you, that Christians shouldn't be depressed. Or maybe it's social. Perhaps a longtime friend has forgotten about you or doesn't talk to you anymore. There was a misunderstanding and that person has just decided to write you off. Or maybe you feel the estrangement from your spouse or your child or your parent. Maybe you want to get out and meet more people, but your spouse is content to stay home and watch television, and these are trials that we face. Or spiritually, it could be that you're going through a time in your life that you're in a valley, and God seems far from you, and you pray, but you wonder, is God hearing me? And you read God's word, and it doesn't seem to have the same life that it had at one time, and you struggle with that. Or perhaps you sense it's a spiritual attack of the enemy, that the evil one is after you or your family or your children. Or maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe your company is downsizing and you found yourself in the unemployment line. Or maybe you found yourself underemployed. Or you realize that two part-time jobs don't equal a full-time job, and that there's more week than paycheck. And these are trials that we face, very real realities that we face in so many different areas of life. And Christians are not immune from it. God does not give us a pass from all of the trials in life because we know Him. He promises to be with us in it and through it and give us the strength that we need. But the reality is that we will all face trials. At one time or another, in one way or another, in one aspect of our lives or another. And so James here is a realist. And he tells us at least some of the reasons why God allows it, why God allows trials to enter into our lives. Notice what he says. He says, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That our trials, in some ways, are a testing of the faith that we have. And it's a refining process. It is a purifying process, like refining gold or silver. One author wrote this. He said, the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that the impurities might be refined away and so it might become pure, valuable before God. The testing of our faith here then is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify the faith that already exists. Now, God may be doing many things through the trials that we face, but one of the things that the Bible tells us he's doing is building in us a perseverance or a steadfastness. The word perseverance carries with it the idea of remaining under. It's like a muscle that gains strength that is as it regularly faces resistance. And perseverance here is a better translation than patience, although they're related to one another, but typically patience is directed towards people and perseverance is directed towards our trials. And we know and we see this in the physical world, and we know it to be true in the spiritual world as well, is that if we avoid all hardship and all difficulties, we don't learn how to handle the difficulties of life that will inevitably come. We see this in parenting. If we always intervene in the lives of our child and shield them from any difficulties in life, they'll never learn how to grow up and deal with the natural stresses and difficulties of life. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm, that God allows things in our lives that we learn how to endure, that we learn not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on Him. You know, there's a misunderstanding. You know, they'll say, and maybe you've said it, I'm sure I've probably said it, is that God will never give you more than you can handle. And that's not true. That is not true. God will not give you more than He can handle. Because when we're weak, He is strong. And we cry out to Him in our weakness for His strength. And so the trials that we face, it's not for us to just grit our teeth and endure it. It's for us to realize we're weak and we need to cry out and ask God for the strength that He provides, because it's only that way that we'll be able to endure the difficulty that we're going through. And notice the goal of our faith. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're told to let perseverance have its perfect work and let it have its perfect result. And so that means sometimes God doesn't just remove it from us and short-circuit it. God doesn't always intervene in the way that we want, but then we might take that to mean that He's abandoned us or He doesn't care about us, but the reality is He's doing something else. And James reminds us here that God permits trials for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to change us. And notice what he says here. He says, perfect and complete. Now, perfect, some translations will say mature. And the word here does carry that idea of maturity. But I think it's more than just maturity. I think it means perfect. Because remember, God has set a goal for us. Remember, God didn't say, you know, you kind of, sort of, someday I want you to be kind of like Jesus. He says, God has set a goal for you that you will be conformed to the image of His Son, that He is at work relentlessly shaping you and working in your life, continuing to move forward so that you become more and more like Jesus in your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions and your character and your responses. And God is at work, and that's our goal. And God doesn't want us to lower that. Our tendency is to lower the bar and drop the standards. God doesn't want us to do that, even though we realize we're not going to reach that until we're in heaven or until Christ returns, but that's still our goal. That God's desire is to shape you to be like His Son. And so He doesn't want us to just give up or let up or to say, well, everyone else is doing it or it's no big deal or it doesn't matter, because we don't evaluate our lives in light of others, but in light of Jesus. And He wants us to be complete in every part, to be sound throughout. And so we see that James reminds us of why trials happen. But then he tells us, secondly, to pray for wisdom. In verses 5 through 8, he tells us to pray for wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And some of this may be in light of the first few verses of needing wisdom to understand and to go through the trials that we're facing. But what is wisdom? Now, wisdom is different from knowledge and education. Wisdom is the ability to see situations, to understand those situations, and to be able to navigate through them in a way that honors God. To know what is biblically the best course of action. And so somebody could be incredibly intelligent and be a fool. We've seen that happen over and over again. And so wisdom isn't just knowledge and intellect. Wisdom is that ability to see situations and to navigate through them in a way that honors God. And so we're called to pursue wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom. And what he wants to remind us is that we lack wisdom. He wants to remind us the fact that we should realize that we need God's insight into life, into the situations we're facing, into the trials that we're going through, into the decisions that we have to make. And so he reminds us that we lack wisdom. And so he says that we're to ask. We're to ask for wisdom because we understand the heart of God. Notice what he says about God. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. And this is a great reminder of who we're asking. The phrase here could be translated the constantly giving God. That God is extravagant and lavish in what He gives us. He doesn't hold back or give meagerly. And this is beautiful because God wants to lavish upon us His goodness, His promises. He wants to give us wisdom in abundance if we'll but ask Him. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is talking and he says this. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And then he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He says, as sinners, we still desire good for our children, and we still desire to give good to our children. Think how much more your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who loved you so much that He sent His Son, how much more will He give you if you'll just ask? And he says he gives without finding fault. And I love this. What he's really saying is God never gets annoyed with us. No matter how many times we ask. Now, you've all been kids, even if you don't have kids. You've all been one. And you know how annoying you can be to your parents. You just ask and ask and ask and ask. And eventually, either you wear them down or they get angry. But God never gets tired of us asking. No matter how many times we ask, no matter how many times during the day or the week or the month, he never tires of that. He never finds fault. Again, quoting Doug Moo, he says this, in contrast, God gives with one eye and without reproach. He says this, he does not reprimand us for past failures or remind us endlessly of the value of the gifts he gives. He never reprimands us for past failures. He doesn't throw it back up in our face over and over again like we humans are so apt to do. And he gives to us lavishly and doesn't keep reminding us of the value of the gifts that he gives. But notice he says we must ask in faith, without doubting. And he says the one who doubts, the one who disbelieves, the one who doesn't trust, he's like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And that person shouldn't expect to receive anything. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But we need to ask in faith. Now, faith is not a leap in the dark. You know, in fact, there are times, I just came across this recently. Sometimes we think the more irrational something is, the more faith it is, the more a step of faith it is. But faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light because we know who God is. And there is a difference between faith and foolishness. Not every bold move is a step of faith. And we need to be careful that we don't blame God for our boneheaded ideas. In fact, some people pride themselves on taking irrational steps, thinking that they're godlier and more spiritual. God will never lead us contrary to Scripture. And what James reminds us of, and we're going to see this over and over and over again, is that most of the decisions that we make in life are made through godly wisdom. Most of the decisions that God wants us to make in life are based on wisdom. He wants to give us wisdom so that we can evaluate the situations and make the wise choice that honors Him. One of my professors shared this years ago, and he said, you know, when you're making a decision, this is what you need to think about. He said, first of all, go to Scripture and see what God's Word says about the subject or what principles apply to it. And then he says, bathe it in prayer, to spend time in prayer asking God to give you wisdom and insight and understanding into it. And he says, go and seek godly counsel. Seek those godly men and women in your lives and ask them for their insight into it. And don't just trust your own understanding. He says, look at providential circumstances to see if God is moving a certain way. And then he says, recognize the spiritual gifts that you have, that maybe God is gifting you and calling you to do something, and so to evaluate that. And then he said this at the end, what do you want to do? You know, there's an odd perception, and this is what I was referring to earlier, and it said, well, you know, I think it's God's will because I don't want to do it. And the presumption is that God is always going to call us to do what's going to make us miserable. And that isn't how God generally works. Now, there are difficult things that God calls us to do, and I'm not denying that. But it's a misperception to think that God is always going to call us to do what we don't want to do. In fact, most often God gifts us and equips us and stirs within us a desire to do the very thing that He wants us to do. And that's what James reminds us, that wisdom is a part of that decision-making process. And then just briefly, we see the paradox of wisdom in verses 9 through 12. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory or unbelievable or absurd, but that is in fact true. And there are a lot of paradoxes in the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about servant leadership. It says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Or it talks about sacrifice. It says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here James teaches us a very simple principle, and that's that during adversity or prosperity, it's important to remember your identity in Christ. Look at what he says. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He says, let the one who is lowly remember the riches that he has in Christ. Remember who he is in Christ. And he says, remember the wealthy person, the wealthy person, to remember his humiliation, to remember that he brings nothing to Christ, and nothing that he has is what earns God's favor. And he gives the reason why. You know, human poverty is temporary and material wealth is uncertain. And I had to use a big word, ephemeral. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And so we don't evaluate ourselves based on our circumstances. We evaluate ourselves based on our identity in Christ and who he is. Well, let me conclude about sharing a man that I met years ago. In fact, he was a visitation pastor when I was at my first church with Randy Corbin. And his name, I've mentioned it before, his name is James Shue, which I said was evil because he went by Jim Shue. But let me tell you a little bit about his testimony. I've made comments about things that I've learned from him. But Jim, this was his testimony. He met a beautiful woman when he was young, and they married. And just as he was finishing Bible college and intended to go into ministry, so they married right at the end of college. And his wife became ill as he was going through his ordination requirements. The last time that she walked was his ordination day in 1948. And after that time, she was an invalid, bedridden, from that day until the day she died 25 years later. And Jim stepped out of ministry. In fact, he became a truck driver so that he had the opportunity to be at home, and he could hire a nurse, and he could take care of his wife. And for the next 25 years, he took care of her until she went home to be with the Lord. And it wasn't until she had passed away that he was able to begin ministry. And when I met Jim, he was one of the sweetest, most caring, understanding, compassionate human beings that I had ever known. God had taught him so much through the trials of life. More than many, he was able to sympathize with others in the pain that they faced. And he demonstrated the wisdom that he learned over the years of adversity as he learned to daily rely on God. And this is the wisdom that James calls us to have. Let's pray. Father, we lack wisdom. We go through trials. There are trials we have yet to face that we don't know anything about. They could happen today, or in a week or a month, or it could be far down the line. But Lord, you tell us that in this life that we will have difficulty. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us the wisdom to understand what you are doing and the faith to trust and rely on you in the midst of it, knowing, Lord, that it may not be something that is removed immediately. But Father, I pray for each one of us that you will give us wisdom. Give us faith. Help us to remember who we are in you. Help us to remember how good you are to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.